1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Our focus today is on verses 8 to 12 of this chapter. In these verses, we leave behind Paul's lofty description of Christian love, which filled verses 4 through 7. Here we're brought back into the concrete historical situation in Corinth, which prompted the writing of those beautiful words in verses 4 through 7. This historical situation was alluded to in verses 1 to 3, the beginning of the chapter. Recall that it had to do with the Corinthians' infatuation with the extraordinary and revelatory spiritual gifts such as tongues and prophecies. The church at Corinth overvalued such spiritual gifts. They thought that through their experiences with these gifts, they were tasting of heaven itself. But that was not the case. As Paul said in the opening of the chapter, I can have all of those powerfully dramatic gifts, but if I exercise them without love, I am nothing. And so by coming back into this real-life situation in Corinth, we're reminded that Paul is not here constructing just a love poem. In this way, chapter 13 is no different from any other chapter in this letter, or any other chapter in any of Paul's letters, for that matter. Every chapter of the New Testament epistles is written within the context of daily life in Christ's church. And so we must not allow 1 Corinthians 13 to sink into the quagmire of romantic sentimentalism, which is often what happens, as this is so often utilized in weddings and marriages. To be sure, the force of this chapter will be profoundly felt by spiritually attuned husbands and wives. But Paul's primary target with these words is not the married couple, but the church, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 8 to 12 force us to admit this reality. For example, have you ever heard this entire chapter read in a wedding ceremony? What happens when you hear verses 8 to 12 read in that context? Don't you wonder? What do these words have to do with marriage? Or what do these words even have to do with love? You see, Paul is not some romantic, waxing poetic about love like a Shakespeare or an Elizabeth Barrett Browning. He's not merely formulating an eloquent composition on the theme of love to be used in future Christian wedding ceremonies. No, Paul's writing a letter to a church, and he's telling the members of that church that they need to love each other. Here's what Christian love looks like, Paul says. And in case you Corinthians didn't realize it, you're not living up to this standard. So instead of concentrating all of your energies into tongues and prophecies, pursuing those extraordinary gifts, why don't you put a little more effort into cultivating love among yourselves? It is when you are loving one another, not when you're speaking in tongues, that you're closest to heaven. That's Paul's message. In these verses, 8 to 12, Paul places love within its proper eschatological setting. At the beginning of verse 8, he picks up on the note with which he ended verse 7. Remember, last week, love endures all things. Now he immediately follows that with love never ends. Not only does love endure all things, it simply endures, period. It never ends. True love has this abiding quality. It overcomes all obstacles. It bears any burden. It simply never ends. We can also translate that line as love never fails. Literally, it reads, love never falls. That is, when it comes to agape love, there are no lapses, no hiccups, no interruptions. This love never ceases, even for a moment. It just carries on and on and on and on. To speak of it more theologically, we could say that Christian love belongs to the realm of the age to come. Reformed eschatology, as you know, begins with the biblical distinction between this age and the age to come. By this age is meant this present evil age, as Paul speaks of it in Galatians 1:4. All that pertains to the old creation, which fell in and with Adam. A condemned age. An age which is dying out. In sharp contrast, the age to come was ushered in by the second Adam, whose resurrection from the dead is bringing to life a whole new creation. The age to come is the age of the Spirit, the giver of this new life, an age thus filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are in Christ, who are united to Him by faith, us, His church, we already taste of the powers of this age to come. This is the relationship between the two ages, which the New Testament and especially the Apostle Paul described for us. In this period between Christ's resurrection and His return, the two ages overlap, so to speak. The age to come is already breaking into this present age. And this inbreaking of the age to come is especially embodied here and now in the church, specifically. At the consummation, the age to come will be fully realized in the heavenly eternal state where God is all in all. But even now, a bit of heaven on earth may be found here in Christ's church. Thus, the church, including this particular congregation, may rightly be called a colony or outpost of heaven. In a most fundamental sense, this is our identity. A colony of heaven. That's our identity in this world. Especially as we are gathered together as a corporate entity, we are the first fruits of heaven amid this present evil age. We are a foretaste of heaven on earth. You'll notice the eschatological thrust of our passage, especially in verse 10. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The perfect, when the perfect comes. The perfect could also be translated or the completion, the fullness. The perfect is a reference to the consummation, the end of the age. This verse, verse 10, captures for us the tension which exists for the Christian in this present life. Our perfect and complete enjoyment of heaven in its full reality still awaits us. We're not there yet. Right now, our experience of heavenly glory is only partial. It's incomplete. There's something missing in this life, even as a Christian. And we can all readily tell this, can't we? Every time we put on our glasses, every time we pull a muscle in our backs, every time we nick our thumbs on a kitchen grater. You're not yet glorified. You're still waiting for the perfect to come. And when the perfect comes, all the partial, incomplete, transient, temporary things of this life will vanish away. As Paul says in verse 8, the spiritual gifts belong to this partial category. The tongues, the prophecies belong to the category of the partial that will pass away. Those demonstrations of the Spirit, which the Corinthians valued so highly, will all come to an end at some point. But not so with love. Love transcends this age, this world. Love endures on into eternity. Love never ends. The Corinthians put too much stock in tongues and prophecies and not enough in love. Just as a parenthesis at this point, verse 10 is often used or often arises in debates concerning the continuation or cessation of the extraordinary spiritual gifts. The continuationists sometimes argue that verse 10 means that tongues and prophecies and the like must continue until the perfect comes, must continue until the consummation. Only then will those gifts cease. But that issue of continuation or cessation is not within Paul's scope here in this passage. In verse 10, he's simply stating the general maxim that the perfect supplants the partial. That makes sense. Exactly when the partial things will pass away and cease to be is not in view here in this passage. Whether it will be, in other words, at the consummation or whether it would be earlier than that. The debate over continuation must be engaged using other texts of Scripture. And to bring that debate into this passage only detracts from Paul's message. Paul wants to underscore for us here the primacy of love. That's the overarching concern. To prove to us, for us, that love is the more excellent way of life, excelling even a life filled with prophetic powers and speaking in tongues. The life of love is far better. Now, it's difficult for us probably to feel the force of those words. Maybe we've been turned off by all the abuses which have occurred in the broader Christian community, the abuses of these extraordinary gifts, the barking like dogs, the uncontrolled laughter, and so on. But don't we have to admit that the extraordinary gifts still have some attraction for us today? Even for us in Reformed churches? Who wouldn't want to be able suddenly and miraculously to speak another language? Who wouldn't want to be able to prophesy about the future? Those are attractive things, aren't they? You'd probably feel like a very special Christian if you were able to do such things. Very advanced as a Christian. But as Paul teaches here, those things do not belong to the essence of Christianity. Those gifts were given for specific purposes in a specific time, and once that time passed, the gifts became obsolete. And in God's economy, what is obsolete must pass away, as happens in our own economies. Sure, while they were still useful, the gifts could be highly esteemed, such that Paul can say in the opening verse of the next chapter that the Corinthians should earnestly desire such gifts, especially prophecy. But he wrote that sentence only after he made clear that love ultimately trumps prophecy. It's important that that verse comes after chapter 13. So for anyone here this morning who may be intrigued by the extraordinary gifts, don't you see that it would be much better for your energies to be directed toward learning how to love your neighbor better? That's something which will last. Ask yourself this simple question: of what benefit would speaking in tongues or prophesying be to me right now? Of what advantage would it be for you? Don't you already have all things that pertain to life and godliness? What are you lacking that extraordinary gifts would provide? Now, I imagine that most of us in this room do not really desire to speak in tongues today. We are, for the most part, content with the Scriptures. We're content with the special revelation God has given us. We're not desiring new revelations in this age. So we might be tempted to conclude that we're better off than the Corinthians were, that we're more sanctified than they were. We're no longer struggling with the issues they struggled with. We've advanced beyond that. And I do hope that we are a holier congregation than they were, for certainly they had grave problems. But don't conclude that these verses somehow do not apply to us gathered here today as a body of believers. Just because we don't have an infatuation with the miraculous spiritual gifts doesn't mean that we're off the hook at this point. These inspired words will still cut us to the heart if we but look beyond the prophecies and tongues. Notice really what is central to these verses, 8 to 12. In this passage, notice that love is not the key word. Love is mentioned there at the beginning of verse 8 and then not again. Also notice that prophecies and tongues are not really central in this passage. The key word in these verses, if we have to identify a key word, is the word knowledge. Verse 8, as for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And then notice especially verse 12. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. At the heart of our passage is a contrast between love, which Paul has just finished defining for us, and knowledge. Two forms of which are prophecies and tongues, but that doesn't exhaust the category of knowledge. Paul exposes here the incompleteness of all our knowledge in this age before the perfect comes. In this period before the consummation, knowledge in general, regardless of the means by which God conveys that knowledge to us, knowledge is lacking. We only know in part. And these words, we know in part, clearly address all of us, don't they? Each person in this room must admit to having only partial knowledge, especially as it pertains to the things of God. As hard as we might study in this life, it will only be at the consummation that we achieve a full knowledge of God. In verses 11 and 12, Paul illustrates this point that we know in part and must await the consummation for a full knowledge. He gives us two illustrations, the first being that of the child growing up to adulthood. Verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." To better understand this difference between partial knowledge and full knowledge, think of the difference between a boy and a man. A child's knowledge is quite limited compared to that of an adult. That's why, for example, we put age restrictions on a lot of our board games, right? And a child can't compete with an adult in a game of Trivial Pursuit. The child must have a separate version of that game with questions on their own level. It's a mismatch for children and adults to compete in such activities. Moreover, the child's whole manner of speaking and thinking is decidedly different from that of an adult, or at least should be. A child's vocabulary is smaller than an adult's. A child reasons simplistically. An adult reasons with more sophistication and complexity. A child, for example, doesn't think about long-term goals and planning for the future, strategies. Those things never cross the mind of a small child. But the man puts that childish desire for immediate gratification behind him. Or at least he should turn his back on such childish reasoning. And so it is with regard to our knowledge of God. In this age, we are all like toddlers in our understanding of divine things. Our seemingly advanced theological terminology, it's just a bunch of babble. Our biblical commentaries are like Dr. Seuss books. We have much to learn. We only know in part right now. The second illustration is that of the mirror. The Corinthians were just as familiar with mirrors as we are today. Corinth, ancient Corinth, was known as a manufacturing center for quality brass mirrors, and so they knew the illustration of which Paul is speaking. They knew it well. As Paul wrote to them, this present life with its partial knowledge of God is like looking into a mirror. What happens when we look into a mirror? Well, depending on the quality of the mirror, we may see a very good image of ourselves, right? But that's all we see, just an image, not the reality. The mirror only provides us with a two-dimensional reflection of ourselves. We can't really see ourselves in the mirror. It's impossible for us to see our own faces in their three-dimensional fullness. And so, having a mirror is better than having no idea whatsoever of what our faces look like. The mirror can help us get by for a time, but it doesn't provide us with that, with the fullness of what we desire to see. The face-to-face interaction. The mirror image is not the full reality of things. And likewise, we do not experience in this life the full spiritual reality of things. We must await the consummation for that complete face-to-face view of reality. In that line, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face-to-face," Paul is also alluding back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Numbers, with which we should be familiar. Numbers 12:8. That word there in 1 Corinthians 13:12, translated as dimly, most literally means in a riddle. The line is found there in Numbers 12:8. In Numbers 12:8, we read of the unique relationship which Moses had with the Lord as compared to other prophets. You might remember this passage. The Lord said with him, Moses, I speak mouth to mouth or face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Remember in Moses' day, in the wilderness, of all the people of God, only Moses had that direct communication with the Lord, direct contact with the Lord. Everyone else had to settle for an indirect relationship. And so still today, as God's people, we must, like the Israelites in the wilderness, content ourselves with indirect communication with the Lord. Indirect communication with the Lord through His Word and sacraments. But one day, we will all enjoy that face-to-face fellowship which Moses alone was privileged to experience in the wilderness. Now we see the Lord indirectly in the mirror images He has given us of Himself, in His Word, in His baptismal waters, in His bread, in His cup. But at His return, we will behold the Lord face to face. We shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. At that time, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. We'll no longer need the Word and sacraments. We'll instead have the reality. The ways in which we presently know God will give way to something far superior. This difference between now knowing in part and then knowing fully is like the difference between a mirror image and an actual living face. It's the difference between two dimensions and three dimensions. Children, especially, you are well acquainted perhaps with two-dimensional life when you play video games, for example. Those video games may be fun. They may seem to be almost real at times. But those video games are nothing compared to really throwing a baseball or really flying a plane or really shooting a gun. And so it is spiritually when the perfect comes. A whole new dimension will be added to our lives. So do these verses now resonate with you? As Reformed Christians, we highly esteem knowledge, don't we? We tend to be well-read. Our libraries are larger and more substantial than the typical Christian's library. We host theology conferences and history conferences, study, study, study. Yet, in spite of our best efforts to acquire knowledge, Paul reminds us here that we still only know in part. We only know in riddles, as it were. If the apostle could say during his ministry that he knew in part, then certainly we must confess the same. Perhaps this is the dominant sin in the Reformed community, perhaps. An overestimation of our own knowledge in this age. Too often, we present ourselves before the world with great pride in our knowledge. There seems to be at times very little charity, very little love in the way we discuss theological and doctrinal matters. How then should we respond to these verses? By burning our books? By abandoning our academic pursuits? No, of course not. But we must undertake such efforts with humility. Remember, love is not arrogant. Love does not boast. And this especially applies to the arena of the mind. When it comes to learning and to knowing, we must be aware of our limitations. In our studies, we must always keep before us the big picture, And the big picture is this. In this life, we know in part. In part. Only at the consummation will we know fully. Reformed Christians like us need to hear this over and over again. I may have all knowledge, but if I have not love, I am nothing. Verse 2. We may have the best doctrine in the world, but without love, what do we gain from it? The answer is a resounding nothing. Nothing at all. This doesn't mean that we give up on knowledge. Paul will go on in the very next chapter to encourage the Corinthians to pursue those things which would bring them knowledge and understanding. And later in life, as he's imprisoned in Rome on death row, Paul would urge Timothy to bring him his books. That was his dying wish, to have his books. Paul was far from being an anti-intellectual. Paul was one of the most educated men of his day. And Paul understood that knowledge of divine revelation will, of course, help us to love our neighbors better. But ultimately, love transcends the knowledge we accumulate in this life. The Christian life, in other words, is foremost of all a life of love, not a life of knowledge. The basic question of self-examination which the Christian must always ask is not how much of the catechism have I memorized, but how well am I loving my brothers and sisters? Am I patient and kind in my dealings with others? Do I insist on my own way? And so on. Is there evidence of the Spirit's work in my life? Is there fruit? Is there love? Not, are my shelves filled with books? Love never ends. Love is the power of the age to come, already breaking into this age. But not so with knowledge. Our two-dimensional partial knowledge will pass away with the passing of this present age and be replaced with a full three-dimensional knowledge at the consummation. In heaven, we won't need our Westminster standards any longer, but we will hang on to our love. Love will abide. Finally, Paul concludes this section with wonderful words of good news. Yes, our knowledge in this life is partial, and yes, we may very well be frustrated by that fact. Who wants to think that his reasoning is no better than a toddler's in the cosmic scope of things? But the good news in our text is that in spite of our imperfect knowledge of God, God has fully known us. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Notice the three different verb tenses in that sentence. The present, now I know in part. The future, then I shall know fully. The past, I have been fully known. This takes us back to before the beginning of time. God's knowledge of us has always been full and perfect. He knew us long before we were ever conceived. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. This, once again, is true love. It's God's love. An unlending love, a love with no beginning point and no terminal point. We have been fully known by God, and those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. It is God's full knowledge of us which makes it possible for us to love. Our capacity to love according to the manner of 1 Corinthians 13 is a gift from God, so that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, who loved us so perfectly and wonderfully. The Christian life of love begins with and rests in God's loving knowledge of us from before the foundation of the world. Without God's full knowledge of us, there would be no love in this world. And at the consummation, the Lord will bestow upon us a corresponding knowledge of Himself. This is a glorious thought, almost too wonderful to contemplate. This is the beatific vision, our hope of seeing face to face, to know fully, even as we have been fully known. Certainly this message should then incite our longings for the coming of the perfect, should it not? Certainly this message should turn our hearts toward heaven to make sure that our treasure is stored up there. This is a great example of what it means to be heavenly minded. To seek the things which are above means to seek those things which transcend this age, those things which belong to the coming age. And at the top of that list is love. Love never ends. Love is the defining characteristic of the heavenly life. The age to come will be dominated by love. There will be no unloving actions in that age to come. So let us prepare for that coming age even now. Beloved, may love prevail among our ranks here within Christ's Church, the colony of heaven. Amen.